Let's turn now to read Psalm 25. This is, again, a psalm of David that has great riches for us, especially in describing and I think shaping and informing our experience as Christians. That's one of the wonderful things about the Psalms, of course, is that they not only communicate truths about God, but they help us to have right affections and feelings about God and toward God. They shape our intuitions and our desires. And so let's read this psalm together now with that in mind, that God would shape our hearts to be men and women after His own heart. So Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for You shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day long. Remember Your mercy, O Lord, and Your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of Your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and His offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in You. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all His troubles. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's ask a blessing on the Word that we have just read. Lord Jesus, we know that every word comes from You and is about You. And we know that You have given us this book of the Psalms, this Psalter, to give voice to our experience, but also to shape that experience, to inform that experience, to show us what it looks like to live as Christians. And Lord, as we consider this psalm tonight, we pray that You would help us to be drawn in to all that You have for us here and to lay hold of the promises and the perspectives and the truths which are held out to us here. We pray that You would help us as we walk through this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've no doubt heard it said that Christian maturity looks in some ways almost the opposite of what maturity looks like in other areas of life. And of course, what's meant by that is that as we grow up as people, as we raise our children, what we're looking for in maturity is greater and greater independence, right? And yet, in the context of the church, in the context of following God, following Christ, what we are looking for is not a growing and growing independence where we can do more and more things on our own, in our own strength, according to our own wisdom, but rather a growing dependence, A dependence on God, a dependence on His strength, on His wisdom, on His ways. And that's really what this psalm is giving us a picture of a godly man, a man that many would look at on the outside and say, wow, what a capable, charismatic, gifted, decisive leader, a warrior, a general. And yet when you peek inside the prayer closet, what you find in David, a man after God's own heart, is a man who is deeply dependent on the Lord. And he walks us through what that dependence looks like in Psalm 25. I've called this message the ABCs of the Christian's experience for two reasons. The first is because this psalm, if you are checking your Hebrew Bible, which I'm sure you all are, you'll know is one of the acrostic psalms. It's an alphabetical psalm. You know, A, B, C, each line begins with a different letter, and that shapes the structure of the psalm. And so in that sense, it's an ABC of the Christian experience. But I mean that title in another way. I mean it in the sense that just as the ABCs are kind of the basic building blocks for us in our knowledge and our reading and our learning, so too this psalm points to the ABCs of the Christian's experience because it teaches us about dependence. And it's that dependence on the Lord that is the foundation. It is the building blocks from which every other grace comes. Because if we try to achieve anything else in the Christian life, we want to be generous, or we want to be loving, or we want to be joyful, or we want to be kind. But if we want to be those things in and of ourselves and then bring that to God as an offering to Him, we will fall flat on our faces. Some of you know that from experience. But it's as we come as dependent children, looking to Him for all that we need, that we begin to grow as Christians. We begin to progress. We begin to mature as we deepen in our dependence on the Lord. And so this psalm has a lot to teach us. Whether we are weak in the faith and maybe aware of how great our dependence on the Lord is, or whether we have some measure of strength. No matter where we are, we never graduate from this truth. We always need to be following David in this dependence on the Lord. And so tonight, we want to look at that through the lens of this psalm. I've come to deeply appreciate this psalm, wrestling with it this last week, but it was a wrestling with to some extent. I struggled with how exactly to outline and structure this message. And as I looked at other preachers, I wasn't the only one struggling. But I was greatly helped by Stephen Lawson's outline of this psalm. And so I've kind of adapted that for our use tonight. And you'll see it here in the bulletin that there's really probably three movements, as it were, to this psalm. Verses 1-3, we see our need for God's defense as David prays to the Lord. There's kind of a prayer at the beginning and a prayer at the end. This is the first prayer, a need for God's defense. And then the real heart of the psalm is verses 4-15, where we have not so much a prayer as it is almost a creed, a rehearsing of the truths of God's word, where David is praying, asking, looking for, putting his hope in God's direction. And so we move from a need for God's defense to our need for God's direction in the heart of the psalm there. And then he concludes by, once again, turning very personally to the Lord in prayer, verses 16-22, and we see there our need for God's deliverance. And so we'll kind of move through those three movements together. Let's begin then with verses 1-3, our need for God's defense. This psalm is not being written out of a place of peace and security, is it? The very opening lines, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." Up to this point, this could be a psalm of praise, right? But then we read a bit more about David's circumstances. He says, "Let me not be put to shame." In other words, the trust that David is talking about, the lifting up of his soul, is not just kind of happening in an abstract context. It's happening in the context of need. He's in danger of being put to shame. Why? Well, because he has enemies who are around him. And he says, "Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." David is describing here those who are against him, those who have betrayed him, perhaps, in some way. And we know from David's history that there's many people who could fit that category, aren't there? And yet, as we read through this psalm, what we find is David is not just concerned with earthly enemies. This is not just a political conflict or a military conflict that he's writing about here. He talks mostly in this psalm about sins. And this is actually one of the earlier psalms where we see sins explicitly talked about and mentioned as much as he does here. There's really a focusing not just on the kind of outside enemies that David faces, although that's probably part of the picture in the original context, but the enemies within the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we talked about this morning. And so as you read through this psalm, see that the things that David is wrestling with, the circumstances that are leading him to depend on the Lord, to lean on the Lord, to look to the Lord, to lift up his soul to the Lord, are really not very different than the things that you and I wrestle with this last week, or the things that we'll wrestle with in the week to come, or maybe even in the car ride home. We have sins and struggles. We have guilt and loneliness. We have affliction and troubles which press in on us from every side. And in David's prayer here, we see a roadmap for what we are to do when we're in that place. What does David do? Well, first, in verse 1, we see that he lifts up his soul. What does that mean, kids? That he somehow takes his soul and holds it in the air? Well, no, of course not. It's a picture of what we do in prayer, isn't it? That we take our inmost being, we take our deepest spiritual needs, we take what is most precious, our soul, and we bring that to the Lord. David is beginning on his knees. That's where the strongest Christian always begins the fight. Not just by gathering techniques, not just by stirring yourself up to action, but by beginning on your knees in prayer. Again, the famous quote of John Bunyan comes to mind. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. As you think about your fight against sin, standing in the face of temptation, dealing with difficult people, maybe you have real enemies in some context that you have to go toe to toe with. Where does that fight begin? For the Christian, it's always in prayer. It's always in dependence. And David's prayer is one that, although it recognizes the challenges that he faces, it is fundamentally a prayer of trust. It's a prayer of hope. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. David actually prays with a sense of urgency because the problems are real, but also expectancy because he believes that God is real. And so in verse 3, he begins to kind of rehearse certain truths to himself. He says, indeed, talking to his soul, indeed, none who wait for you, Lord, will be put to shame. Who's going to be ashamed? It's not the ones who wait on the Lord. It's the ones who are wantonly treacherous, who not only betray David, but who betray God. And so David, in these opening verses, in this opening movement, despite his circumstances, is responding with dependence on the Lord, beginning on his knees in prayer, cultivating expectancy before the Lord, reminding himself of the truths of God's word. And that's really where the heart of this psalm then shifts. David continues to talk to the Lord, but he also begins to talk about the Lord. He begins to remind himself and he begins to remind us of what is true about God. There's something fundamentally important that we see here, Christian. That the theology that we read and that we talk about and that we study and discuss in our Sunday schools and whatever other context it may be is not just there to kind of scratch the mental itch that you may or may not have. It is fundamentally fuel for the fight, for the fire, to be faithful to the Lord. Those truths that you're taught in your catechism class or in a youth group study or in a Sunday school or at a men's breakfast or a women's Bible study, whatever that is there for you to take with you into the fight. And that's really what David begins to do here. He begins to remind himself of what is true about God as he lays before God his basic need. He finds himself where we so often find ourselves as Christians. We've got those enemies, we've got that pressure, we've got those sins that are crowding in, and often what we feel in the midst of those moments is completely lost, right? We don't know exactly how to get at that sin or pull out the roots. We don't know exactly how to deal with that situation, that opponent, that enemy. We need direction. And so as David leans on the Lord in dependence, that's fundamentally what he's asking for. It's what he's praying for. He prays in verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." He needs God to show him where to put his foot next. He needs God to light up the path. Don't we so often find in our prayers that while we may pray for all sorts of different things, we're fundamentally asking for this. Lord, in parenting this child, would you show me where you want me to go? Would you lead me in your truth? Would you make me to know your ways? God, as I wrestle with this job situation, should I take this job? Should I stay where I am? Should I pursue something else? Lord, would you make me to know your ways? Lord, I want to serve you. I want to use my gifts, but I'm not sure how to do that. Would you make me to know your ways? We have this desire for direction, and David gives voice to that desire, doesn't he? And he has confidence that God will answer. He says, "For you are the God of my salvation. You're the one who will deliver me. You are the one who will direct me. For you I wait all the day long." David is willing to stop and wait on the Lord because he has confidence that the Lord will show up, that the Lord will make his ways known to David, that he will teach David his path, that he will lead him in the truth. Now, what is it that gives David that confidence? What is it that can give you confidence as you feel lost in whatever relationship or struggle or situation you're in? What can give you confidence that God will show up, that he will answer? Well, here's where David begins to remind himself of some basic gospel truths. Look at verses 6 and 7 in particular. David prays, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." He calls to his mind, and he even in a way calls to God's mind, "Lord, remember who you are. Remember your character. What kind of a God do we serve?" This is where our theology comes into play. Who is God? Well, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And David goes back to that character, to that abiding reality of who God is, and he says, "God, you have been merciful. You have shown steadfast covenant love from of old for all eternity." Going back to how God has dealt with his people in the Old Testament, the patriarchs and the leaders of Israel. And so he now, as the leader of Israel, he now, as a member of God's covenant community, calls on God to be what he has always been and on what he must always be, the God who is a God of mercy. And so because he wants God to remember his mercy, he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but rather, according to your steadfast love, remember me." Now, David here in an Old Testament key is giving voice to a great gospel truth, isn't he? He recognizes that if he stands before God, he is not standing perfectly innocent, is he? David has sinned. David has transgressions. And in one sense, God would be totally justified in condemning David for that and cutting him off. And yet David has the confidence to pray for something different. He says, "God, as you look at me, although I have sinned, although I have transgressed, I ask that you would, because of your merciful character and promises and ways, instead remember me according to your steadfast love. Remember me according to your covenant. The covenant you made with my father, with Abraham, a covenant that God promised to keep on both sides. This unconditional covenant of grace, that's what David looks to. That's where his confidence is. And we now on this side of the cross can pray that with even greater confidence, with even greater clarity, to say, "Lord, although I have great sins," and maybe the situation that leaves us feeling so lost is a situation that we've kind of gotten ourselves into. Maybe because of our sins, maybe because of our transgressions, we now have these enemies all around us and inside us, and we don't quite know what to do or where to look, but we can pray with David, Lord, remember your mercy, and therefore remember not my sin. Rather, remember me according to your steadfast love for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. We too can pray that, can't we? Lord, I know that I'm bringing my sin to you, but would you look not at my sin, but at your Son, at your goodness, and judge me by that? That's the foundation of David's faith, that God is a forgiving God. And so even though David knows he's lost and he's sinful, he knows God will direct him because God has delighted to forgive him. One preacher said, these verses are so wonderful because they remind us that while God may forget our sins, he will never forget us. Remember not my sins, but remember me. That's the prayer that we can pray as Christians. David reminds himself as way that we can depend on God for that direction because God delights to give us direction. He delights to instruct us. He delights to teach us. Look at verses 8 through 10. David reminds us again of who God is. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Now again, that's a sentence that we could imagine ending a number of different ways. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he judges sinners in the way. That would be true enough. That would be fair enough. And yet here we see, again, that eternal mercy of God. That in the same way that someone who is really good at something. Maybe you have someone who's really good at basketball and they see someone who's really not good at basketball. And there's two ways they could respond to that. One would be to mock them and dismiss them and to say, get off the court. You do not belong here. The other would be to say, can I help you? Can I teach you? Let me show you how to hold the ball. Let me show you how to play the game. And God in his mercy and love doesn't dismiss us, although he has every right to. But he instead, because he is good, because he is upright, delights to instruct sinners in the way. He leads, David says, the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his ways. And listen to this. I find this one of the most precious promises of this psalm. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord. What that's saying is, if you are part of God's covenant people, if you're holding fast to his promises, to his word, to his testimonies, then every path that we find ourselves on, every circumstance, every struggle, every difficulty, every trial, is part of God showing his steadfast covenant love, his faithfulness to us. In other words, no matter where we are, God does not abandon us. This is another way of saying what we hear David saying in Psalm 23, isn't it? That the Lord leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. No matter where we are not there alone. God is with us. God is guiding us. God is teaching us. And so in every path that we're on, we're often looking for the exit ramp, if it's a hard path, aren't we? We're looking at how we can get out of the situation, how we can get through the pain, how we can grow through the struggle or the difficulty. But notice what we learn here about how God works, that he has other plans, other purposes in mind. Every path he brings us on to show us his steadfast love and faithfulness and to mature us in our dependence on him. So think about the path that you're on now. Think about the enemies that you face. Maybe it's a besetting sin and struggle. Maybe it's a difficult personality. Maybe it's a situation that just hasn't changed and you wish it would. What is God teaching you in that? And are you listening? Do you have your eyes and ears open to see and to hear and to learn what God is teaching you? Or are you just desperate for the circumstance to change? But all of the paths of the Lord our steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. David continues to meditate on this and to remind us that we can depend on God for direction because he delights to instruct us and also Because God is glorified in instructing us. God is glorified in forgiving us. Hear what he says in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That's another promise that we should pull from this psalm. Notice the logic. It's very counterintuitive. Pardon my guilt, Lord, because it's not that bad. Because it's not too egregious. That would make some sense to us. But the logic of David is, Lord, my sin is great. My guilt is huge. Therefore, would you pardon me for your name's sake? And we see here a linking together of God's glory with his mercy. That God gets greater glory by forgiving the greatest of sins. Now again, we don't take that in an unbiblical way. Paul heads us off at the pass and says, well, don't fall into the trap of saying, well, if God gets glory from forgiving our sins, let's sin so that grace may abound. Of course not. That's not how the redeemed person thinks. And yet, as redeemed people, we recognize that even as we fall, even as we falter, even as we struggle, God delights to give forgiveness and mercy because it brings him great glory. And he doesn't have a limit where he caps it and says, well, no, that sin is too much. That sin is too great. We don't know when this psalm was written in David's life, but we know some of the sins that David will end up committing through his life. Some of them were great. Some of them were huge. They had great consequences for himself, for his family, for the whole nation of Israel. And yet he's able to pray, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Notice the importance here of the fear of the Lord. Men, if you've been coming to our men's breakfast on Saturdays, you'll know as we've studied the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is central. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's where we begin. If you feel lost, like you don't know where to start, this is where you start, by cultivating and praying for the fear of the Lord. Because the man who fears the Lord, that's the man, that's the woman, that's the boy, that's the girl that God is going to instruct in the way he should choose, that God is going to direct. The one that depends on God is the one who has friendship with God and is therefore then the soul that shall abide in well-being, the one who shall inherit the land. And then notice the end of this all in verse 15, this beautiful image. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. This is very paradoxical. He's giving us this picture of someone who's walking and they don't want to get their feet tangled in the net. They don't want to trip up. They don't want to get caught. So where do they look? Well, you would expect them to look at their feet, right? To watch where they're going. But instead, they're looking up. They're looking up to the Lord, trusting that he will keep them where they should go. The image that comes to my mind is whenever our family goes and hikes up at Bear's Den, we love to take our girls, and they can do the walk, but they have to be holding an adult's hand because otherwise they will always trip and fall down. And as I hold on to my daughter's hand, she can just look up at me, and I will keep her from falling. I'll hold on to her. I'll guide her over the tricky bits, and sometimes she doesn't even know that she's been over a tricky bit. And that's the picture for us of just complete dependence, looking up to the Lord, looking up to our Father, knowing that he will pluck our feet out of the net. This is so counterintuitive. This is not what we think of as mature Christian faith, but it is. Looking to the Lord, depending on him, our need for God to defend us, our need for God to direct us. And it's from these great truths that David then turns once again to this very personal prayer. He begins to ask for the Lord's help, for the Lord's deliverance. He says in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Notice a couple of things here as we close. First, how dependent David is on God. That's the whole note that runs through this. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. God, I'm alone. I've got nowhere else to turn. Be gracious to me. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. There are foes on every side. They hate me with great hatred. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. David is utterly dependent on God. Notice as well the argument he uses to marshal God's help to his cause. He talks about how deep and how broad, how all-encompassing his troubles and his problems are. If someone asks you for help, oftentimes we're happy to help up to a certain point, right? But when they start describing the problem and it's more and more messy and more involved, the more we start to kind of back away, if not physically, at least in our minds. And we say, well, this is just too much. But that's not God's heart towards us. God's heart is more like a parent's heart. Parent, as your kids open up, and maybe you knew there was a problem, but they start to open up and they start to describe a problem that was far deeper, far greater, far more complicated than you thought. You may be daunted by that, but the last thing you would do is push them away and say, whoa, that was more than I was open for. Go somewhere else. No, your heart grows for your child as you see the depth of their problem. And that's David's attitude towards God. Again, he's depending on God because he knows that the greater his problem, the greater his need, the greater God's desire and heart will be to meet him in that need. And that's where we should be then, friends, as followers of God, as children of God, that we should grow as we grow in our dependence on God. And that we recognize, again, David's repeated refrain, he begins with this, oh, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. And he ends with this refrain. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. David knows that God has linked himself to his people. And so if God were to allow us to be put to shame, to be abandoned in our need, to be abandoned to our sin, that would be a putting of God to shame. And that is impossible. God can no more let you down than he can violate his own character. And that's why David fundamentally has confidence in God. It's why he has dependence in God. And this is not just a prayer that's for David as this favored man of God. It's a prayer for all God's people. That's what verse 22 shows us. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David is speaking here not just as a private person, we might say, but as a public person, as the king and leader of God's people. And so as God's people, let me encourage you on the basis of Psalm 25 to come to the Lord, to come to him with all your needs, to come to him to defend you, to come to him to direct you, to come to him to deliver you with the deepest of your problems, with the biggest of your problems, with the most deeply entrenched of your sins, knowing that God is a God who delights to direct us. God is a God who delights to defend us. God is a God who delights to deliver us because he is our God and the God of our fathers. And so we can exalt him as well. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this revelation of your character. We thank you that you walk us through our need in all of its depth, in all of its brokenness, in all of its dirtiness, in all of its complexity, that like David, we find ourselves surrounded on every side, caught up in sins and problems of our own makings oftentimes, and yet able in that need, in that brokenness, to truly come to you, to truly be dependent, to truly fall on our knees and seek your mercy and seek your grace. And so, Father, I pray for all of us here, but especially the believer who may be feeling lost. Help them to know that that weakness is a grace, is a gift, that you delight when we are dependent on you, that you don't get frustrated with our need, but you call us to recognize our need and to bring it to you, to lift up our souls, O Lord, to you. So let us do that, Lord. Let us grow in our maturity by growing in our dependence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.